Would you who are alive and remain, please open in your Bibles to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, starting in verse 10. Matthew 15, starting at verse 10. Our study, that's one of the passages we'll look at this morning. Matthew 15, starting at verse 10. Let's bow together and we'll ask God to guide us as we study His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You this morning with great joy in our hearts. Joy that we can be together and worshiping You. Joy that we can take this time to open Your Word and to apply the principles of Your Word to our lives and our marriages. Father, please, we pray that You will let us see ourselves in these principles, that we might walk more closely with You, that our marriages might better reflect the union of Christ and His church in our unions. Thank You for the salvation that Your Son purchased for us on Calvary's tree. If there's even one in our midst who has never come empty-handed to the cross, who has never come solely and only believing in Your Son Jesus Christ, not believing in Him plus religious ritual or good works, which cannot save us, Your Word tells us, but rather coming to You, simply believing in Your Son, transferring trust to Your Son. There's even one in our midst who has never passed from death to life. We pray that sometime through this service they may do business with You and acknowledge to You that they are trusting Your Son alone. Not themselves, not anybody or anything else, but Your Son alone for their eternal life. Thank You. Open our minds to Your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in my seminary days at Dallas Theological Seminary, I don't know why it was. Maybe it's because we seminary students were poor drivers, or maybe it's because we weren't used to driving in Dallas kind of traffic. But it became a running theme, who got hit today. I'm not kidding. It was like every day you seemed to be finding somebody, one of your fellow students was involved in some kind of auto accident in Dallas. And it became the kind of thing where when you'd get into an accident or somebody would get into an accident, the thought would be, well, it finally happened to me. Well, that same analogy is true for millions of people who one day hear a knock on their door and there's a process server standing there and handing them divorce papers. And the thought is, it finally happened to me. It finally happened to me. It's interesting, I was talking with someone earlier in the week. And they said to me, I want you to tell the congregation how horrible divorce is. I want you to tell the congregation what a living nightmare it is. Well, how can we keep from becoming a statistic? How can we keep ourselves and our marriages from experiencing that kind of pain? Well, that's what this whole series is about. That's what we're trying to do in these weeks together. We want to see, first of all, as we have over the last several weeks, what is God's intention for marriage? What is God's intention for marriage? And His intention, as you well know from our study over the last couple of weeks, is that man and woman come together in marriage and they become one. They become one, and many have come up with the term oneness to describe God's desire for marriage. We've also studied over the last couple of weeks that there are things that interfere with that oneness. Something happened to Adam and Eve and has been passed on to all of us. Something happened that made marriage difficult, that made relationships in general difficult, and that happening was the fall, when Adam and Eve turned their backs upon God. and chose to go their own way and chose to disobey Him and instead obey the serpent. And that brought sin and death and separation into the world. And we've looked at that over the last couple of weeks. Now, what we've been trying to do, what we started into last week, is we've been trying to see how does that work out in our lives? How does that work out in our relationships? How does that break? How does that separation? How does that difficulty that's come into relationships, how does that work out in a practical way, in a day-to-day basis in your marriage and my marriage? Last week we looked at what I'm calling the marriage killers. We began to look at the first marriage killer. We'll look at several more today, and we'll continue next week looking at those things, those attitudes, those happenings that kill our marriages. Once we've looked at the marriage killers, we'll try to put it all back together again and try to understand, all right, how can we live not at the level of the fall, but above the level of the fall? How can we live and fulfill the kind of unity, the kind of oneness, the kind of one flesh relationship that God desires for your marriage and for my marriage? How can we do that? Last week we looked at the first marriage killer, the first thing that threatens our marriages, the first thing that makes marriages difficult, and we talked about a core fear, and this comes from Dr. Gary Smalley, looking at the fall, looking at its effects upon relationships, and he has come up with what he calls the fact that we all wrestle with a core fear, that coming into our relationships, into the give and take in our relationships, sometimes our mate can touch a core fear in us, and it causes us to react in strong ways to our mates. We looked last week at the fact that he said a core fear, a main core fear for women is disconnection, the fear of not being heard, the fear of not being valued. Many women struggle with that fear of not being heard, of not being valued. And so in their relationship, it's a core fear. That means it's underneath, it's under the surface. But if their mate touches that core fear, they're going to react in fearsome ways. Smalley said that for a man, their core fear revolves around helplessness or feeling controlled. Getting stepped on, not being respected. Ladies, in your marriage, if you touch that core fear in your husband, he's going to react. He may not know that that fear is there. He may not recognize it. In fact, one of the things that Smalley says, if we're going to have the kind of relationships we want, we have to begin by understanding, what is my core fear? And let me suggest that there's a website, I believe the website is dnaofrelationships.com. And I'm not promoting Smalley, and I'm not promoting, I don't get anything out of this. I'm not looking for, what I'm getting out of this is better marriages for our church, I hope. Anyhow, there's a website, and you can go there, and you can take several, he has several evaluative tools on that website. It's really a neat place. DNAofrelationships.com, and you can go there, and he has a whole section there on core fear and identifying your core fear. If not, another way to do it is to buy the book, The DNA of Relationships by Dr. Gary Smalley. But anyhow, he identifies there are these core fears, and they are beneath the surface. So sometimes we don't recognize these core fears, but when our mate taps into them, we're going to respond to them in a fearsome way. Fear is a very powerful emotion in our lives. Well, that was the first marriage killer. The second marriage killer I want to talk about, we talked about that one last week. The second one I want to start into today is the marriage killer of selfishness. Selfishness. It comes right out of the sin nature. You have a sin nature. I have a sin nature. Every human being born since Adam and Eve have a sin nature. They were not created with sin natures, but the moment they turned their backs on God, they received a sin nature. They received a sin nature. And from that time to now, they pass that sin nature on to us. We are sinners, according to the book of Romans, particularly Romans 5:12. We are sinners by both nature and practice. By both nature and practice. The essence of sin is selfishness. The essence of sin is selfishness. So the second marriage killer I want to look at this morning is that selfishness, that deep selfishness that comes out of the sin nature. Now look with me at Matthew chapter 15. Jesus was always trying to get His disciples to understand that the reason the Pharisees and the reason the religious teachers were off on the wrong track is because they were always looking at the outside. They were always looking at the ritual. They were always looking at fulfilling the ritual rather than looking at the heart condition. What they never understood and what Jesus was trying to get His disciples to see is that it's the heart condition that really matters. It's the fact that every one of us was born with a fatal heart condition. Every one of us was born with a fatal heart condition. He talks about that in Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 10. Jesus called the crowd to Him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to Him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant..." And boy, how I'd like to comment on that, but I won't. Okay. He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into the pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked them. You know what? I have to stop. I hear people say, "Oh, wouldn't it have been so wonderful to live when Jesus lived and to walk with Jesus? Wouldn't that have been wonderful?" And all I can think about is His turning to me and saying to me, "Are you so dull?" It was a little bit dangerous to be right around Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart..." Now this is what is in every human heart. In every human heart there are these things: evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. See, the Pharisee said, if you don't go through the religious ritual of washing your hands in a particular way before you ate, your hands could make your body unclean. Jesus is saying, you know what, that's not the issue. The issue is every one of us has a heart condition. Every one of us has a sin nature within. And given its own reign, its own way, it will produce things such as evil thoughts and murder and adultery and immorality and theft and lying and slander. That's what the heart will produce given its own lead. The heart produces selfishness. That's the essence of sin. The essence of the sin nature is selfishness. I want my way when I want it, how I want it. That's a marriage killer. Selfishness is a marriage killer. The desire to have things my way at any cost will kill any marriage. To allow the sin nature its reign will kill any marriage. Now how does the sin nature exhibit itself in a marriage? Well, you'll know the sin nature is at work if you see certain things going on in your marriage. Robert Lewis in the Home Builder series did a really good job of laying out what will you see in a marriage where the sin nature's in control of one or both of the mates. This is what you'll see. Where the sin nature, where selfishness is in control, you see the married couple seeking to control their mate, not adjust to their mate. You see each person trying to control their mate, not adjust to their mate. You see, because the essence of a marriage then becomes the selfishness of wanting my way. So if I want my way to get my way, I have to control my mate. So instead of seeking to minister to my mate, instead of seeking to adjust myself to my mate, the sin nature will cause me to seek to control my mate. If you see that kind of control in your marriage, the sin nature is in control, not the Spirit of God. Another way the sin nature, this selfishness shows itself, is in a reluctance for a man to lead and honor his wife, and a reluctance for a wife to help and submit to her husband. Where a man will not lead in the family, lead in his marriage, honor his wife, the sin nature is in control. Selfishness is in control. where a woman will not submit to her husband or be the help that God has designed her to be, the sin nature is in control. Another way selfishness exhibits itself in a marriage, it makes us demanding and self-focused, emphasizing my rights. I have a right to this. Really? Really? If you find yourself saying that, the sin nature is in control of your hardened life, not the Spirit of God. The sin nature will exhibit itself in marriage by explosive exchanges, lashing out at one another. You can count on it that if you have explosive exchanges with one another... Now, by the way, every marriage has conflict. I don't want anybody to get the idea that you can be in marriage without conflict. You doubt my word, just ask any married couple. Okay? Every marriage has conflict. It's not the presence of conflict in a marriage that makes it a bad marriage. It is the presence of conflict in a marriage that isn't resolved that leads that marriage to being a bad marriage. It's not every marriage has conflict. But if you find that your marriage is always made up of explosiveness, always made up of one lashing out at the other, then you can know that the Spirit of God is not in control of your marriage. The sin nature is in control. That basic selfishness. The sin nature exhibits itself in marriage through criticism and accusing rather than fostering understanding. Rather than trying to understand your mate, what you'll do is you'll accuse your mate or you will criticize your mate, but rather than trying to understand your mate. And then at the nth degree, when the sin nature is in control of a marriage, it will cause a person to yield to immorality and unfaithfulness. Sometimes it's in actuality, sometimes it's in the thinking, but it's a yielding nonetheless. Selfishness is a marriage killer. Selfishness is a marriage killer. Dr. James Dobson said this, "Selfishness will devastate a marriage over time." Selfishness will devastate a marriage over time. In another place, he said this, "Millions of marriages are in trouble today because of an inability of the sexes to get along. Perhaps the fundamental problem is one of selfishness. We're so intent on satisfying our own desires that we fail to recognize the longings of our partners. The institution of marriage works best when we think less about ourselves and more about the ones we love." But we're not made that way, are we? We're made to think more about my needs. Am I getting my needs met? Am I getting what I want? Than we are to think about, is my mate getting what they want? As Dobson said, we must think less about ourselves and more about our mates. Now, I don't want any show of hands. I don't want anybody saying anything. I would just want you to think for a moment. When you look at the past week in your marriage, does it show that you were thinking about yourself or thinking about your mate? In your actions this past week, were you thinking about yourself or were you thinking about your mate? By the way, I don't have time to turn here, but another passage that talks about the selfishness of the sin nature is James chapter 3. I'll just give that to you to look up on your own. James basically says there's two kinds of wisdom. There's wisdom that comes from below, and that causes us to be self-centered, wanting our own way. And there's the wisdom that comes from above that makes us desire peace. It's another way of talking about the sin nature and the selfishness within. Which direction are we going? What's in control? Who's in control? Roger and Becky Tirabassi, in their book, How to Live with Them Since You Can't Live Without Them, said this, "As singles, we spent much time and energy looking for a spouse, desiring to fill our need for companionship, closeness, intimacy, and a family. Ironically, those of us who married the person we, quote, just couldn't live without, close quote, discovered that our differing personalities and needs, our unique idiosyncrasies, not to mention our personal past, made living with them a challenge." I've shared with you, I think, before that some years ago, Kathy and I had the opportunity to attend a marriage conference, one of those family life conferences. And I remember the speaker standing before and the group and saying, "Whenever I speak to a group where I have mixed singles and marrieds, He says, inevitably, the singles are sitting there thinking, if only I could find the right person, my life would be perfect. And the marrieds are sitting there thinking, if only I hadn't found this person, my life would be perfect. There's a deep selfishness in every one of us. And that selfishness will exhibit itself in our relationships. In our relationships. And the selfishness that kills is mostly that selfishness that exhibits itself in little ways. I've many times said to you, and I believe this with all my heart, it's not the major things that are thrown at us that cause us to have problems. It's the day-to-day annoyances. J. Kessler said this, it is not the blowouts that would destroy your marriage, but the slow leaks. The Tirabassi said, we too have found that the day-to-day irritations, and frustrations can tear apart the foundations of a loving relationship. And they have a humorous illustration I want to share with you because I believe it will speak to every married couple in this room. Of the daily irritations. They call it the daily test drive. I'm quoting here. One particular activity sets Roger and me up for conflict because of our differing personalities. In this area, we are almost daily tested, tried, and challenged. An unofficial survey of our friends has assured us that this activity is a common area of conflict in most marriages. It is driving. And see, it happened in the first service too. I saw a lot of couples looking at each other like, oh yeah, I know what's coming. She goes on to say, Roger's phlegmatic side takes over when he's at the wheel. He proceeds at a slow pace as if he had nothing else to do in life, nowhere to go, no schedule to keep. I, on the other hand, drive my car with one purpose in mind, to get to where I'm going as fast as possible by using all available shortcuts or time savers. So while some may characterize my driving as an Indy 500 style, they may describe Roger's style as the slow boat to China. Now, I don't know which one you are in your family, whether you're the Indy 500 or the slow boat to China, but I believe God puts together those two. He did in our family. I won't tell you any more. Kathy's sitting right there. I told him a little more in the first service, but I won't, because she was downstairs teaching. So ask them if you want to know. Okay. She goes on to say this, when I am behind the wheel, Roger feels as if he should be wearing a helmet and racing suit. When he is behind the wheel, I feel like a turtle who's being passed by anything and everything. But I'm not a quiet turtle. So I point to faster lanes, give directions to quicker routes, or comment about the bicycles passing our car. Needless to say, these differences in our driving styles on occasion create tension. Anybody recognizing this? Okay. In the past, I have tried to control myself by asking him if he knew the speed limit. It's even more fun when you're caravanning and you hear over the two-way radio, by the way, do you know what the speed limit is? I won't say who that happened to. By this last week on the way back from Dallas, but I won't tell you any more about that. By his look, he let me know that I had gotten too pushy. For the longest time, we continued to have tension over this difference without finding a way to drive in the same car without fighting about the driving. Finally, we consciously agreed that our personalities are different and always will be, and that we drive differently and probably always will. We came to a point of accepting each other's style of driving and laid a few ground rules that could help us avoid some of the tension. Here is what we've come up with. If I'm the driver, Roger just holds on for dear life. And though I've not gotten a speeding ticket in more than 13 years, we have decided in advance that even if I get a ticket for speeding, I'll have to pay for it. When Roger is driving, he usually doesn't mind if I direct him to the place where we are going, but I can't tell him to switch lanes too many times or question him about how long it takes to get there. I have had to decide to enjoy the time with him instead of worrying about how fast or slow he is moving. See, this difference, this selfishness is going to come up in the daily things, the daily things that become a daily annoyance. The second marriage killer is selfishness because of sin. That causes us only to see ourselves and not our mate. Causes us to want our mate to adjust to us instead of us adjusting to them. Some years ago, I decided to write down what I thought were a few maxims of marriage. I thought that was a clever alliteration. My first one was this. Because of a flawed human nature, there are no compatible couples. Now you say, whoa, that sounds awfully negative. I don't mean it to be negative. I mean it to be something that will help you and to help me to understand that marriage is going to take some adjustment and going to take some work and going to take us breaking the selfishness in our lives and adjusting ourselves to another human being. Because we're all flawed. We're all flawed by a sin nature. We all want our own way. And because of that, none of us is compatible with each other. When you recognize that, I think you go a long way toward dealing with the marriage killers. Well, the first marriage killer is the core fear. We all have it. It's there. The second marriage killer is that of selfishness. The third marriage killer I want to talk about is a fantasy view of love. A fantasy view of love. Our culture is covered over with a fantasy view of love. You can't turn on your TV or go to a movie without seeing this fantasy view of love portrayed on the screen. That is the view that love is primarily an intense emotional feeling. We even have a term for it. We say we fell in love. Now, God does give intense emotional feelings. In fact, you ought to have, at points in your relationship, intense emotional feeling for your mate. It ought to be that when you are meeting your mate at perhaps a place or maybe a crowded room, and you look across that room and they enter that room and your eyes lock, it ought to be that you ought to get that little bit of feeling in the pit of your stomach. Like, wow, I can't believe she's mine. I can't believe he's mine. There ought to be that part. But you see, that grows out of love. That isn't love. That grows out of love, that intense emotional feeling. God gives that intense emotional feeling, but it's the result of love, not the basis for love. If you make it the basis for your love relationship, you are in a whole world of trouble. Because what happens to feelings? The old roller coaster. So today I love her, tomorrow I don't feel like I love her, the next day I feel like I love her, the next day I don't feel like I love her. You know what I'm talking about? If you make intense emotional feeling the basis of love in your marriage, you're in for trouble. Biblically speaking, love is not a feeling. Biblically speaking, agape-type love in the Bible is a commitment. A commitment to another person. A commitment to another person. A commitment to the good of another person. It's not primarily a feeling. A feeling grows out of love, but it is not primarily a feeling. Let me illustrate it this way. I often have people who will come to me or call me on the phone and say, you know, I just don't feel like I love God right now. I don't feel close to God right now. And the first thing I tell him is, get in line. We all go through that. We all go through those times where we don't feel close to God, where we feel like we don't really love God. So what do we do about that? Well, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has a great answer for that. Let me share with you what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. Some writers use the word charity to describe not only Christian love between human beings, but also God's love for man and man's love for God. About the second of these two, people are often worried. That is about man's love for God. They are told they ought to love God, but they cannot find any such feeling in themselves. What are they to do? The answer is the same as before. Act as if you did. Do not sit trying to manufacture feelings. Ask yourself, if I were sure that I loved God, what would I do? When you have found the answer, go and do it. You see that? If you try to manufacture feelings toward God or feelings toward another human being, you're doomed to failure. You might succeed for a short time, but you can't succeed in the long run. But if you do what he said, whether you're talking about your relationship with God or you're talking about your relationship with your mate, if you do what Lewis said, and that is act as if you loved that person. Ask yourself, if I was sure I loved my mate, what would I do? How would I act? And once you find the answer, do those things. And when you do those things, you see, that's the commitment of love. That's the agape love. That's the commitment to one another. Once you find those things, then do them. And the love will follow. Lewis went on to say, nobody can always have devout feelings, and even if we could, feelings are not what God principally cares about. Christian love, either towards God or towards man, is an affair of the will. If we are trying to do His will, we are obeying the commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. He will give us feelings of love if He pleases. We cannot create them for ourselves, and we must not demand them as a right. But the thing to remember is that though our feelings come and go, His love for us does not. See, we are being sold a bill of goods in our society today that love is something you fall into. Love is primarily a feeling, an intense feeling for another person. You know, the whole idea that I have found my soulmate. You see that all the time on TV. You know, you look at any talk show and you got these actors and actresses coming on. And, you know, this is their seventh marriage, but they know everything about marriage now. And they're going to instruct all of us. And they say, the problem is, I hadn't found my soulmate before. Can we put up the cartoon that's on I have a cartoon here. It came from a calendar. And I don't know if you can read the caption or not, but you got this guy in the suit, and he's talking to his wife who's sitting on the chair. And he says to her, I thought we were soulmates too. So imagine my surprise to find that my actual soulmate is Nicole in accounting. Thank you. You see, that's the love of feelings. Love of feelings. And we've been sold a bill of goods in our society that's real love. Biblical love is agape love. Biblical love is a commitment to another person, whether I feel like I love them or not. And especially when I don't feel like I love that other person, then it's time for me to ask, how would I act if I love that person? And it's time for me, when I find that answer, to do those things. All right. We have core fear as our first marriage killer. We have selfishness as our second. We have a fantasy view of love as our third. We're going to do two more and we'll stop for today. The next two come from a book entitled The Marriage Builder by Larry Crabb or Lawrence Crabb. He calls himself both. So, by the way, he's one of the best when it comes to understanding, integrating the Bible and counseling. You can't read anybody better than Larry Crabb. And in the book, The Marriage Builder, he talked about some flaws in our view of marriage. I'm calling them marriage killers. Our fourth comes from this book. He says a flaw in our views of Christian marriage and the whole Christian life is the appealing emphasis on becoming happy and fulfilled. Our peppy songs about joyful Christianity neglect the need to develop a holy, obedient walk with God, no matter what personal suffering may be involved. Uppermost in the minds of many Christians, perhaps unconsciously, is a preoccupation with following Christ to achieve the abundant life of pleasant, satisfying emotions and fulfilling, enriching opportunities. In other words, he's saying that we put above everything else feeling happy, feeling fulfilled. We put that above everything else, and especially we put it above an obedient, holy walk with God. We do that in our relationships. We do that in our relationship with God. We do that in the Christian life, and we do that in marriage. He says this, in other words, the route to fulfillment is not the one with the road sign reading pleasure ahead, or if it seems to meet your needs, keep going. The only sure path to real and lasting joy is the steep, rugged road marked obedience. See, that'll kill your marriage if you're in it for the pleasure or if you're in it simply to have your needs met. It's going to kill your relationship. You're in it to meet the needs of another person, to give pleasure to another person. Crabb goes on to say, we have allowed a natural concern for our own satisfaction to slide into an ethic that says that whatever seems to bring happiness is right. A married woman told me recently, I want to follow the Bible, but I just don't know if I can be happy in this relationship. He simply isn't the kind of man I can love. When we began to discuss what is involved in adhering to the Bible, it became clear that to her, God's thoughts on what she should do were a bothersome bit of judgmental moralism. So many people close their Bibles tightly, then confidently assert that God wants me happy and fulfilled, but I can find neither in giving myself to this marriage. You see, instead of a holy, obedient walk with God, we decide that more important than that to us is this feeling of being happy, of being fulfilled. Crabb goes on to say how difficult it is to believe that a loving God, with our deepest welfare in mind, insists on painful conformity to the standards of His Word. The fifth and last one we'll deal with today. He said another trend that concerns me relates closely to the previous one. Psychological needs have taken over as the focus of our discussion of roles in marriage. The Bible has been reduced to an optional guidebook as we look for ways to meet our emotional needs. People's actions are measured not in terms of its fidelity to Scripture, but in terms of its perceived effect on people's needs and emotions. The issue of authority is really at stake here. In other words, we make the authority in our lives our psychological needs. And we say with our words that the Bible's our authority. We say with our words that God's Word is our only rule for faith and practice. But when it comes right down to it, our psychological needs trump the Bible. That's what he's saying. I believe that's true. I believe that's true. He calls this humanistic thinking. He says this humanistic foundation gives rise to two false doctrines. Number one, the needs of people are of supreme importance. And number two, the resources of Christianity as taught in the Bible are useful in meeting these needs. In other words, the Bible is only there to meet your needs. Not there to instruct you about how to live a holy life. Not there to instruct you about how to walk with God. Not there to instruct you how to honor God in your life. It's only there to meet your needs. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible does meet our needs, but it's not primarily given to us so that we'll be satisfied, happy, emotional people. In fact, much of the teaching of the Word of God won't make you happy at all. Which one of us likes to be told we need humility in our lives? Crabb goes on to say, at first glance, such a view may provoke only mild concern. After all, didn't Christ come to meet our needs? The error is subtle but serious. In this line of thought, needy people march onto center stage, the spotlight bathes them in absorbing attention, and the God of the Bible remains in the wings, calling out directions as they search for fulfillment. The contrast is this. In biblical Christianity, it is the person of Christ who fills the spotlight, and He graciously beckons the audience to find eternal fulfillment by becoming lost in His glory. Paul well understood Christ's terms for humanity's fulfillment when he said, "For me to live is Christ." See, if we take center stage and our emotional needs take center stage, and we just allow God in the wings calling out directions to us about how to be happy and fulfilled, we're not in for a happy or fulfilled life. For every believer, it is Christ who must be in the spotlight. It is Christ who must be in the center of the stage. It is Christ in whom you find fulfillment and I find fulfillment. If we look to find fulfillment in some other thing, if we look to find fulfillment in satisfying feelings, if we look to have somebody else fulfill us, we are in deep trouble. We need to find our fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We need to be sure that our emotions are not sovereign in our lives, but the Word of God is sovereign in our lives. In the book, The Man in the Mirror, Patrick Morley said this, "For a marriage to survive today, a man and his wife must be at least as equally committed to the institution of marriage." And when he says institution of marriage, he means the God-ordained institution of marriage in Genesis 2 that you and I have been talking about over the last several weeks. In other words, the biblical understanding, God's understanding of marriage. "For a man and wife, for a marriage to survive today, a man and his wife must be at least equally committed to the institution of marriage as they are committed to each other as individuals. If the institution of marriage itself is not a highly regarded value, then sooner or later, when one partner starts to feel unloving thoughts, there is no moral framework to motivate working through the problem." That is, if you are not committed in your heart, first to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you're not committed in your heart first to Him, and then committed to God's view of marriage, the minute you start to feel unloving things, there is nothing to keep you from saying, "Well, why should I stay? Why should I work? Why should I be obedient to God?" Well, we've talked about several marriage codes. We're going to talk about at least four next week. Escalation, invalidation, negative interpretation, withdrawal and avoidance. Trust me, if you're married, you're going to find yourself in the passage next week, in the message next week. And also you're going to find some, dare I say, awesome help. I believe you will. But that's for next week. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us insight into ourselves, insight into what makes us tick. And we pray, Father, that you will help us to be committed to your view of marriage. Help us to be fully committed to living out your view of marriage. Help us to understand and to acknowledge and to recognize the core fear within us that can be so easily tapped by our mates. Help us to see the selfishness that comes in our lives because we are flawed human beings with a sin nature. Help us to understand that marriage isn't just ooey-gooey feelings, that love is a commitment. Help us, Father, not to just be committed to our emotional feelings, but to be committed to you and to your word, to live a holy and obedient life. Because you can give us greatness. You can give us great marriages, great relationships. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.